Please, and turn with me to 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, and we're going to begin reading at verse 8 of the chapter. So 2 Samuel 23, and reading from verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had: the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino-Eznite, the Eznite, and he lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave onto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him, only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground, and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honourable of three? Therefore he was their captain, albeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honourable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Haradite, Elika the Haradite, Helez the Palthite, Ira the son of Ekesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anethothite, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Merari the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Bana, a Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathonite, Hiddai of the brooks of Gash, Abialban the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite, Eliaba the Shalbonite, of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Hashbai, the son of the Machathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zubah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berathite, armor-bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, an Ithrite, Gareb, an Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. And we end there at the end of the chapter. Excuse me. As 2 Samuel brings us towards the conclusion now to David's life, we're able to look back over the history that we've been travelling through, and we can recognise that David accomplished a huge deal. He began as the shepherd boy, the youngest son in his fairly large family, and yet he was thrust by the Lord into the limelight of the nation. He'd, since that time, survived no end of trouble. He's come through the various persecutions of Saul. He's defeated a number of Philistine attacks along the way. And then once he's finally made king, he then leads the nation in what seems like victory after victory, overcoming all sorts of different surrounding enemies. He accomplished a great deal. There was a great deal of glory about the kingdom of David. But it's important to remember, David didn't do all of that on his own. So, of course, ultimately he had the Lord with him. God was at work through David. The power of God was known in his kingdom. That was the secret of success. But on a practical level, the Lord also raised up many individuals who were skillful and who were determined. And these individuals, these men who supported David throughout his life. What you have here is a list of the key men who served valiantly under David and through whose support the kingdom was established. The breakdown of what you've got in this chapter is a little bit difficult, but it seems to be setting forth something of the ranks of the different men that were under David. It talks about the 3 and in places. It talks about the 30. And even beyond that, that seems even to be sort of just terms for these categories of people. You find there's 37 and people named in all at the end of the chapter. But you've got this breakdown of the men of David. It's hard to get a firm structure as to exactly what his army looked like, but these are the key men making up the main positions in David's army. These are the men that David has relied upon over the years through whose leadership and through whose skill and fighting and so on, his kingdom has been established. These are the men that stepped forward in their day to serve their king, who stood up in their day and who were used of God. And as we see this list of men, some of them have got details about what they accomplished. Some of them have just got their name. But as we see this list of names, the mighty men of David, I suppose it asks the question of us, will we be mighty men? Will we be mighty women in the cause of our king? Here are individuals who stood forth and were counted and used of God for their king, for the establishing of his throne, for the advance of his kingdom. Well, are we going to be like them, you could say, as we stand for our king, Christ, in our day? So let's think together about David's mighty men. David's mighty men. And the first thing I want to emphasize is their character. In the last part of the list, it's pretty much just a list, and you don't really know very much about the specific accomplishments of the different people. But as you look at the first lot of names, we're given these little snapshots into some of the extraordinary things they accomplished in the service of David. And those little snapshots, they reveal something about the character of these different and many men who served their king. I think the first and most obvious thing to highlight is their courage. These were men of courage. When you think of what these men did, it certainly took guts. Let me just pick out a few of these stories to emphasize that. Take Eliezer, the son of Dodo. We're told about him in verse 9. So there, the Philistines have gathered together for battle. It looks like it's something of a surprise because Israel had been caught off guard and most of the Israelites have run and fled. They've fled. The rest of them have gone. They're away down the road. But here's a man who doesn't flee. Eliezer stands firm. He stands his ground. In fact, it seems he was standing side by side with David. And together they held their ground. And when everyone else fled, they overcame the Philistines. Now, the end of verse 10 says that the other people, they returned only after the fighting was done to help with the spoil. That is to start raiding the dead bodies and taking what they could from them. But they ran during the fight. But here's a man who doesn't run. He stands firm and serves his king. You have essentially the same thing with Shammah in verse 11. Again, the Philistines are gathered together into a troop. There they are in their ranks. It terrified a lot of the Israelites. Again, they're way off down the road. Many others fled, but here's a man who stands his ground. And with courage, he defends this seemingly insignificant patch of ground, a place that was full of lentils. He stands. In fact, in verse 12, he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, forget about the victory for a moment. Just think of the courage of that man. Others have fled. They're running. But he plants his feet in the middle of that ground, and he's not for moving. If the Philistines want to take this ground, they have to go through him. He's not for running. In verse 20, you're told about another man, Benaiah, and he seems to have possessed nerves of steel as well. You're told that on one occasion he went down into a pit in the middle of snow and he slew a lion. Now, I don't know why that was important. We're not told. It's one of those places in Scripture, you'd love to know the surrounding detail. You know, why was it important to go and slay this lion? I'm not sure. But for whatever reason, he went and he slew this lion, and it's put down on record. Here's a man who was brave and courageous, and he set forward. He goes forward into the pit, and he takes out that lion. He was like David, who was courageous to go forth and rescue the little lambs from the mouth of the lion or the mouth of the bear. And here he is, willing to step forward into the dangerous pit. Also, just like David had stepped forth to fight a giant, to fight Goliath, Benaiah stepped forward to do combat with a massive Egyptian. Now, he wasn't quite as tall as Goliath, but he was still a tall man. According to 1 Chronicles 11, that Egyptian was 5 cubits tall? So something like 7.5 feet. So you might not call him a giant, because you might know someone who's 7.5 feet tall, but once you're getting to that height, we're thinking of pretty imposing men. He's described as a strong man because he has a spear like a weaver's beam, according to 1 Chronicles 11. And yet Benaiah goes to this giant of a man with just a staff in his hand, and he manages to wrestle the spear from that man and to slay him with his own weapon. So here's men of courage who saw the danger, and yet they knew what they had to do, and they're willing to put their lives on the line for the cause of their king. And I think you have two different expressions of courage there. You know, courage shows itself sometimes in the like of Benaiah by causing us to stand up and actually go forward, to launch ourselves into the fight when we know it's the right thing to do. There's the Egyptian with his massive spear, and he looks imposing, but Benaiah goes forward. He's going to meet that man. He's going to deal with that man. He's going to enter the fight. Courage sometimes shows itself like that. A willingness to go forward into the daunting circumstance, the daunting fight. And then courage shows itself also sometimes, like with Eliezer and Shammah, where it's not as if we've gone out of our way to pick a fight, but the fight has found us. Here they are, and the Philistines have assembled in their ranks, and they're coming, and these men have to decide, what will I do about it? Will I run, or will I stand firm? Will I stand my ground? And they chose, well, we're going to stand our ground. They want to get this place. Well, they're going to have to go through me. I'll stand firm here. And, you know, both those expressions of courage are called for in the Christian life. There's the courage that causes us to see the work that needs to be done, and we launch forward into it. That's required at times. There's also the courage needed where we sometimes simply hold our ground. We're not moving. We stand here. You know, normally we're not required to literally risk our lives on the battlefield, like these men were doing, but as we engage in spiritual warfare in the cause of our king, there's times when we have to launch into the fight, and then there's times we have to stand firm. There's times when the Lord places a burden upon your heart. There's a job to be done for Christ, and it might be daunting. It might be something that you feel a bit nervous about. And maybe there's someone the Lord burdens upon your heart, and you feel this real drive to witness to that person. You're terrified by the prospect and how they might respond, but you know this is what the Lord wants me to do. And Christian courage would cause you to trust the Lord, to lift your eyes to heaven, and then to go forward into the task. Or maybe there's a task in the local church, and you feel inadequate for it, but you know there's a job to be done, and despite the nervousness, courage would have us go forward. Like Benaiah, stepping forward to do battle with the Egyptian, or to enter the pit with the lion. There's a need to step forward with confidence in the Lord. Courage like that is required often if we're going to serve our King well. But then there's also that kind of courage where we simply stand firm. We're not moving. And that's often called for too. You know, think of maybe the best example I can think of is Martin Luther, where he was brought to the Diet of Worms, and he was challenged there over his understanding of the gospel. And on that day, all the power of the established church system was brought to bear against him. And he's called upon to repent and to confess his heresies as they were getting termed. And we're talking here about the gospel, essentially. Now, Luther requested that he be given some time to pray and consider and give a proper answer. And he was given to the next day. And so when the time comes, having considered it all, he thought, yes, there are some things I can apologize for. He apologized for some of his writings where he detected he'd maybe been too harsh in what he'd said, maybe against an individual. He put things in too harsh a way. He was willing to apologize for something like that. But as to the substance of what he taught, as to the substance of the gospel, he simply said, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, he says, I'm bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to do so against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Whether he said it or not, it's a bit disputed, but tradition at least adds the words, here I stand, I can do no other. And that certainly does summarize his sentiment. He's saying, I can't go against the conscience God has given me. I can't go against the Scriptures of truth. I have to stand here. I simply have to stand here. I can't move. I will not move. May the Lord help me, come what may. Now, we're maybe not exactly in Luther's shoes, but let's face it, we often do face a very similar thing, because the world around, especially more and more as society changes and becomes even less influenced by Christianity, the world around looks at us and they look at some of the things we teach. And they say, well, that's dreadful. That doesn't line up with our social norms today. That doesn't line up with what the world is expecting. That doesn't line up with our notion of love and tolerance and all of this. And the pressure's put on you. Are you ready to recant that and come more in line with the rest of the world? There's times when it just takes courage as a Christian to say, here we stand. We can't do anything else. It's not popular with you, but here we stand. We're not moving. May the Lord help us. Here I stand in this field of barley. Here I stand on this patch of lentils. I can't do anything else, come what may. I must serve my King. So there is this courage required in the Christian life, and how we need to look to the Lord for that courage day by day, that he would equip us. But we see the courage of these men. We also see their steadfastness. Their steadfastness. Let me point you to verses 9 and 10. We're told there about Eliezer. He stands with David against the Philistines. Other Israelites have run away, but he hasn't. And the fight has begun, and there he is, and he's swinging his sword. He's holding his shield, probably. He's doing all he can to beat back the attacks of the Philistines. And it clearly wasn't a short-lived flurry of activity. Verse 10 says that he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave onto the sword. So look at this man here as he's in the field and he's fighting and he's fighting and he's fighting, and his arm and his hand is getting so heavy because he's just exerted the muscles for so long. But he keeps going. He has to keep going. He keeps going. In fact, he's been gripping his sword so firmly and for so long that his fingers have just almost become welded to the sword. He can't flex the fingers anymore. They're just stuck in that position and he just keeps going. Of course, again, he can't afford to stop because the Philistines are right there and he's dead if he stops. But here's a man who is steadfast, who is persevering in the fight. And although, of course, with him it was a very literal fight and he had to keep going for his life was on the line, I do think it serves as a wonderful illustration. And it reminds us of the steadfastness that's called for in the Christian life. When we come to Christ and enroll in his ranks, we receive our sword, we receive our shield of faith, and we're thrust into the battle. And we shouldn't expect that it'll be a short-lived thing. We shouldn't expect that it'll just be like a one-hit wonder and the battle's won. For most of us, the battle of the faith goes on and on and on for many years, and we have a fight on our hands, and in the strength of the Lord, from when we first come to Christ right to when we lay down our sword in death, we have to fight that battle. There's a need for this kind of steadfastness in the Christian life, this willingness to endure, to press on, even through discomfort, even through weariness. We can't lay the sword down or the shield down too early, because, well, let's face it, the Philistines might not be right in front of us with their metal blades ready to pierce us, but Satan is still at work. He's still the roaring lion, still going about to devour. He's still seeking to make inroads against you. You can't lay the sword down. You can't lay down the shield of faith. Your life's on the line. We're told in Hebrews 12 verse 1, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or you could say run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Certainly the picture there, although it takes it out of the realm of fighting and into the realm of a race, but the picture there is of not a sprint, but a marathon. The point is we're to keep going, to press on with endurance, even though the muscles are aching, the legs are getting tired. We're to run with patience, run with endurance, the race that's set before us. And how do you do that? What's the secret to that? Well, thankfully, it goes on in the next verse to tell us. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul had done throughout his life. His eyes were on Christ, and facing all sorts of challenges throughout his life, he pressed on. And that's why he was able to say at the end in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He had his eyes fixed on Christ, and he pressed on through all sorts of things, fighting the fight of faith, and he reached the end by the help of the Lord. Now, as you think about these characteristics, courage and endurance, it is important to stress that these are not just things we whip up from within ourselves. You know, I don't have the courage that I need within myself, and I don't have the steadfastness that I need within myself if I'm just looking for resources from within. In the Christian life, we're always to do what Hebrews 12 verse 2 says. We're always to be looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because it's when you behold him, when you're day by day drinking in spiritual fuel through the gospel, when you're gazing upon Christ, it's then that you'll have courage put into your heart. As you see him and you see that all the resources that you need are in him, it's as you behold him that you'll find all the strength that you need to keep going and press on. Again, the resources are within him. If you're just looking at yourself and thinking, am I cut out for the Christian life? Well, the answer is no, you're not. And neither am I. None of us are. But as we look to Christ, that's where we find these resources. That's where you get courage to keep going as you behold your Lord and see him fighting for you. And that's where you get strength as you wait with him and you find that he keeps his word and he strengthens you. As we think about the qualities of David's mighty men, and surely we would desire to be mighty ones for the Lord, our God, for Christ, our King. You know, don't make the mistake of reading this and saying, oh, I wish I could be like that, but sadly I'm not. And there's not much I can do about it. When it comes to the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, again, of ourselves, there's none of us that's like these men. Our sufficiency must be of God. The resources aren't in you, they're in the Lord. That's why you need to continue feeding your soul upon the gospel. That's why you continue going to the truth of Christ, going to God's word and taking time with the Lord, that through him you might have courage and endurance. So we see something of the character of these men, and may the Lord give us courage and endurance as we serve our King. I want you then to notice the motivation of these men, their motivation. And I think you see that emphasized in verses 13 through 17. It's an occasion when David's in the cave of Adullam. It might well even be before he becomes king, because he tended to be at that cave during the period when, you know, when Saul was persecuting him and he was on the run. But whenever it is, there he is in the cave. And we're told that at that particular time, the Philistines had set up a garrison at Bethlehem, David's hometown. So they have the garrison there. It's impossible for David to get to his home. And probably in, you know, something of a spirit of homesickness or nostalgia even, David says in verse 15, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, he's not actually expecting anything to come from that comment. It's not an order for his troops. It's not that he's commanding his troops to go and do this for him. Bethlehem was 20 kilometers away, more than that, from the cave where they were. There were numerous enemy soldiers in the way. David certainly wasn't expecting his armies to assemble and to do battle and to, you know, get him some water. You know, in all of his trouble, it's probably more just the case. He's thinking of his childhood home. There's something of that nostalgic feeling, and he's sort of saying to himself and to those that are there, oh, what it would be to be back drinking the waters from Bethlehem's well. But it turns out that three of David's men, probably the first three that are mentioned in this list, although it's hard to be absolutely sure about that, but three of his men, whoever they are, they overheard what he said. And although it's almost certain that they knew he wasn't expecting this of them, they nevertheless decided, we're going to do this for him. We're going to accomplish this. And so with faith and again with courage, they travel all that distance, over 20 kilometers. They broke through the Philistine lines. They drew the water out of the well, and then they brought it back to David. And you've got to say, their exploits would have been pretty impressive if they had gone about this using stealth. If three of them had, you know, snuck into Bethlehem, maybe wait till dead of night and, you know, creep over to the well when no one's watching, if they can do it, and drop the water sneakily and then try and get out before they're noticed. That would have been impressive enough, but they did more than that. We're told they broke through the Philistine lines. It seems that they came out with swords swinging. Philistines were falling, and that they get right to the gate of the town and where the well is. They draw up that water in the midst of all the commotion and then get back to David. Now, when they get it back to David, he seems to have been somewhat shocked that they would risk their lives in that way. But it certainly emphasizes their love for him, their desire to please their king. Here's the motivation. They hear their king not so much give them a direct order, that's not what it was, but they hear him saying, oh, that I had some water from Bethlehem. And they say, well, David wants this. We're going to do it. We're going to get it for him. See, they genuinely have a heart for their king. Of course, you do see evidence of that, by the way, throughout David's life, that, you know, the people grew to love him. That was the big fear of Saul whenever David wasn't king yet, when Saul was still on the throne. He saw that people had a heart for David. He saw that people gravitated towards him and were willing to serve him, willing to do what they could for him. Well, it seems that way with these men. They have a genuine heart for their king. Now, as you think of these men risking everything, charging through the Philistine lines simply to get some water that they might please their king, is that not quite a challenge to us? You know, what lengths are we willing to go to in order to please our king? What are we willing to do for the one who is greater than David, for Christ? Here's men who love their king, and so even though they know it's not a direct order, they are ready to go above and beyond the call of duty, simply for the joy of pleasing him. That's what it's about. Simply for the joy of pleasing him. These men are looking forward to see the smile on David's face when they present him with water from Bethlehem. It's for the joy of pleasing him. And we better ask ourselves then, is there something of that attitude in me? As I consider my king the one who is infinitely greater than David, the one who's done far more for me than David ever did for his men, is there something of this attitude in me, that I live for the joy of pleasing him? You know, how would you describe your drive in the Christian life? Is it just about doing the things you have to do, doing what's required, but not going too far, not taking it too seriously, do the bare minimum so you can get by without much trouble from the Lord? Or do you have a heart that says, I want to please him, I love my master, I want to use my life for this noble cause that he might be glad in me? You know, and I'd suggest that your heart for the king, whether it's cold or warm, your heart for him is what will make the difference between a mere duty Christianity, a drudgery of a Christianity, and a vibrant and joyful and zealous Christianity. It all hinges on your heart. Do you have a heart for the king? Do you have a love for him? Do you delight to please him? Do you have this burning love for Christ today? And if your love for Christ isn't what it ought to be, and let's face it, for most of us, if not all of us, there are times in life where our love for Christ grows to a lower ebb than it ought to be. Well, what do you do about it? Well, go again to the gospel and drink in the themes of the gospel and behold again with fresh eyes what Christ has done for your soul and see him as he loves you and he walks steadfastly with face set like a flint to the cross. And he lays down his life and bears the wrath of God for you and sacrifices everything so that you might have life. Drink it in. Behold it. Behold his love. That you might have a love that springs forth for him. And remember, scripture tells us we love him because he first loved us. Behold his love. And there's the fuel that would drive your love for him. If you haven't got a heart for Christ like you should, get again to the basic themes of the gospel. So we've thought about the character of these men, their motivation as well. Then let's notice one of perhaps the most important details in the whole section. And to do so, we'll think about their victories. Now, you've got to say the victories of these men, their accomplishments are totally surprising. They oftentimes face incredible odds. We're told about the Tachmonite, Adino, I think it is, as he's called in verse 8, and how he overcame incredible odds. He overcame 800 enemies whom he slew at the one time. Or even take verse 18, Abishai slew 300 enemies. Again, verse 21, you've got Benaiah. He doesn't go up against 300 or 800, but he does face this one huge, strong Egyptian, and there's not too many would have given him a chance, especially when all he has is a staff at his hand. But these men overcame incredible odds. They accomplished tremendous victories. And how did that happen? How did they get these victories? Well, I suppose on the human level, on the practical level, it involved courage and steadfastness and even the skill of these men. They obviously could fight. They obviously had the ability. They knew what they were doing with a sword or a spear. But over and above that, the Lord was at work for his people. When you think of this list, there are many mighty men whose deeds are recorded, and probably there's nothing out of the ordinary for a lot of them in terms of accomplishments. You know, there's no, for a lot of these names, we're just told the name. It's probably the case that they fought faithfully for David in their day. They achieved great things as they fought for him. They're called mighty men. But there's nothing miraculous seeming about it. And then there are some of these other individuals, and they do experience what essentially seems to be a miraculous victory. I mean, I don't know how it could be anything else with one man overcoming 800 or even 300, as Abishai did. How does one man do that? Well, you've got something of a miraculous victory on some of these occasions. And yet, you know, whether it was the miraculous victory or even whether it was the totally unremarkable victories, the words of verse 10 remind us about the source of it all. It's telling us about Eliezer there in the context and how he smote the Philistines and won a great victory against them. But it says toward the end of that verse 10, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. There's a reminder about the source of all this. Yes, the skill of these men was involved. We're not taking away from that. Their courage was involved. Their steadfastness was involved. We're not taking away any of that. But above all of that, the Lord wrought a great victory that day. You got the same thing in verse 12. When Shammah stood alone against the Philistines, it says the Lord wrought a great victory. The Lord took these men with all of their natural gifts and skill for the fight, and he equipped them with courage and with the right character to stand in the battle when others fled. And then the Lord used these men. The Lord worked for these men and through these men so that great things were accomplished, sometimes totally remarkable things, sometimes normal enough looking things and yet important things for the cause of David and his kingdom and the kingdom of God. The Lord worked through these men. And you know, there's the secret for us as well as we engage in the fight of faith. We're constantly facing enemies that are too great for us. We feel our own weakness and our own inadequacy, and yet the wonderful truth is God is for his people. The Lord fights for us. As Moses led Israel through out of Egypt, things were looking bad. They had the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptians closing in behind, no way out. And just before God opened the Red Sea, Moses encouraged the people and said, "Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord." He added, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." The Lord will fight for you, Israel. Don't be panicked. And there's the great encouragement for us, especially in those times when you feel like the, what was he called, the Tahomite or whatever it was, the Tachmonite in verse 8. Going up against 800, the odds seem stacked against us heavily. But if you know the Lord is fighting for you, well, then you're safe. And our God has shown his allegiance to us. He's shown his allegiance to us in the ultimate way when he gave of Christ. And you can stand confident today as you engage in the fight of faith with your eyes on Christ, the one who died for you. He is still for you. He can use you against all odds. He can accomplish great and mighty things through you. I mean, look at the history of the church, both in the Bible and then in the times since the New Testament. And you'll see numerous examples of people who were raised up by God in all of their weakness. And the Lord equipped them. The task was still too great for them, but they stepped forward with confidence in the Lord, and he accomplished tremendous things. The Lord was with them. The Lord was fighting for them and through them and establishing his cause. The Christian can rejoice with David in Psalm 16, verse 8, saying, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Of course, David recognized the goodness of God and the fact that the Lord was overruling in these victories. That's actually the explanation for what happened when those three men went and got him the water from Bethlehem. They came back and they maybe didn't quite get the reaction they were expecting. They broke through the Philistine ranks, they got the water, they brought it back to David, and yet at the end of verse 16, "Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out onto the Lord. He said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?' He wouldn't drink of it." Now, take note, when he's pouring it out, when he refuses to drink that water, water which he did genuinely desire, when he refuses to drink it, it's not just that he pours it out in the ground and says, "Oh, I'm not having that." He pours it out onto the Lord. There's something of an act of worship there. There's a pouring this out as unto God. There's a dedicating of this water to the Lord. And he's doing it because, not because the water is worthless to him, but because it's valuable. It's something that he did desire, and his men had fought for this water. Well, he's not just going to squander it by drinking it himself. And especially when he knows what's gone into it, that the risk of blood, that the sweat, the toil, bringing this water, he sees this as something to be rendered unto the Lord. He pours it out onto the Lord. He's acknowledging God has given victory. The Lord has done great things for us. And he returns thanks to the Lord. Of course, that's how we're to respond when we recognize the Lord fights for us. It should promote praise and joy in our hearts and a willingness to worship our God who gives us safety. Worship him who keeps us by his mighty power. Now, to bring this to a close, one final thing worth mentioning concerning these mighty men is their honour. Their honour. Again, some of these men have remarkable deeds noted beside their names. With others, we're not really told much about them, just their name. But for all of them, they all have their place on this list, and this list is honouring them all as David's mighty men, as these individuals used by God to uphold the kingdom of David, and therefore the kingdom of God. The names of these different men, whether very notable ones or others that we barely know, the names are here. And they're here because these men were faithful in their fighting for David's kingdom. They were faithful, and they are now remembered for that. And, you know, in that, you've got a trend that continues right the way through the Bible, that remarkably the Lord takes men with all of our weaknesses and inadequacies, and he equips us for his service, he works through us and accomplishes tremendous things for us. And then, although really we ought to be standing back and saying, I am but an unprofitable servant, I've only done that which was my duty to do, it was the Lord who did great things, not me. Even though that's all true, the Lord is still pleased to honour his servants. You think of how Mary anointed the Saviour before his death. She poured out her costly perfume upon him, anointing him. And it was just for her. It was just a humble act of service onto her Saviour. But she was told by Christ, surprisingly, that she would be remembered. Wherever the gospel went out, that it would be told about her and what she'd done for him. She was honoured. Think of the various names mentioned throughout the New Testament, even some of whom we know very little. Yet they serve the Lord, and there's a note of them. Take the end of Romans, for example. In Romans 16, you're told about Priscilla and Aquila, who laid down their own necks to protect Paul's life. We're told about, is it Epaphras and Mary, who did a lot for Paul. We're told about Andronicus and Junia, Amplius and Urbian. They're not forgotten. Many others too. We don't even know what half these people did. But they're not forgotten. Their names are recorded in the Word of God. See, we have a God who takes us, equips us, uses us, and then surprisingly, even though the work's all his, he honours us. As the Lord said in Mark 9 and verse 41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now there's a servant of Christ simply giving the cup of water. Seems like a small, insignificant act. And yet it's not forgotten by the Lord. It's remembered. He'll not lose his reward. There's the Lord honouring a servant for even a simple area of service. And is that not an encouragement to put our hand to the plough and to serve our King today? He's not a harsh and tyrannical King. He is the one who has already demonstrated his love toward us, particularly at the cross. He's the one who himself will equip us and who will stand with us and who will work through us. And after he's done all of that, he's the King who is pleased, surprisingly, to honour us. Now, there's a King that's worth following. There's a King that deserves our service. Christ says that as we overcome, he'll give us the crown. He tells us that as we overcome, we'll share in his throne. There's the King that's worth serving. So today, as you think of these mighty men of David and what they accomplished under God for David, for his kingdom, are you willing to arise like one of these mighty men? And where you are, whether it be in extraordinary works as the Lord puts them before you, or in the regular tasks of life, are you willing to arise and to faithfully serve your King? As you and I stand forth, we too can be mighty men, mighty women in the hand of God. Because again, remember, it's not about your sufficiency or your ability. It's the Lord who can take you and triumph through you, and ultimately by grace honour you. May the Lord bless his word to us and help us to be mighty ones in his cause. Amen.